19, reading down through verse 22 for today's message. The Bible says, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up takes away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again. Father, we come and plead your help. Ask for the teaching, anointing, guiding, empowering ministry of the blessed Spirit of Christ now. We ask, Lord, as the revivalists did of old, oh, send the Holy Spirit now for Jesus Christ's sake and testify of Him. We ask it in His name. Amen. Here in this section, actually verses 18 through the end of the chapter, Jesus deals with two questions that are put to Him. The first one we, of course, take up today. It is the question of self-denial. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will pick up at the 23rd verse through the end of the chapter and consider the question of Sabbath observance. But today, again, we consider the question of self-denial. Now, when I say that, let me immediately clarify, because when we hear self-denial, hopefully, as Christians, we say that's a good thing. We needed that given to us by God and to exercise it in order to initially come to Christ. Remember, that's the taking up the cross and following Him. And then it is an ongoing self-denial as we carry our cross, so to speak, following Jesus. But the self-denial here, when I say it's a question about self-denial, is an hypocritical one. It is an unbiblical one in many respects. Not totally, there's some biblical basis and some not. It is basically a question about works as a means to please God. That's basically what it comes to, and so does the second question about Sabbath observance. So the question of self-denial is a self-denial that is self-imposed on the premise that if I do this, God will have to like me and bless me. Otherwise, He wouldn't. If I do this thing, God's obligated to bless me, either with salvation if I don't have it yet, or if I've got it, with greater blessings in this life. That's the perspective that is voiced here. Now, notice, and the backdrop is so important for us to get this. Remember last week we talked about, as we saw in verses 13 through 17, we asked and answered the question, hopefully, from the Scripture, for whom did Christ come? He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He came not to call the righteous, that is, those who think they are, but sinners to repentance. But let's call our attention back to the setting in which that situation in Jesus' statement occurred. Remember that he's called Levi, or Matthew. He follows Levi to his house, and it tells us in verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that is, they were having a feast, they were eating. Verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, and asked the disciples, why does your master eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Now that's the backdrop to the question about fasting. Now, again, I'm pretty much a fan of the Authorized Version, and I use it, as you know. This is one of those places, however, that perhaps some of the modern translations give us a little bit more clarified picture in verse 18. Here, the Authorized text says, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. Now, when we say somebody used to do something, in our understanding, that means they did it at one point in the past, they don't anymore. But actually, the sense in the Greek is, they were at this moment fasting when they asked the question. Okay? So, the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, are fasting. And they come based on seeing Jesus and his disciples at a big throwdown Baptist pot providence dinner and say, why are you eating and drinking and not fasting? Now, first of all, we need to clarify, this was not on an appointed fast day. We don't have any indication from the text that it was. If it had been an appointed fast day under the old covenant, you can count on it that Jesus would have observed that. Because remember, he said, I did not come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. And so he was obedient to the injunctions of the old covenant while he was on earth. So this was not a biblical set-aside time for fasting. In fact, there's only one, as far as I can tell, in the entire Old Covenant that's actually prescribed by God. That's the fast prior to the Day of Atonement. Okay? But there were many other fasts that were added, and most of them were acceptable. In other words, they didn't go counter to God. But by the time Jesus is on earth, there has come about such a broadening and expanding of this discipline along with a lot of others that has carried the people who practice it deep into legalistic works righteousness. That's where they are. Now, in reading some of the commentaries, I was interested to find out that in this day in which Jesus has this confrontation, it had come to be that people imposed fasts for almost any and every reason they could think of, on themselves or on their family. And the Pharisees would impose it on their followers and so forth. There was even one that is recorded historically that people would fast if they had a bad dream to try to have a better dream the next time they dreamed. Now, there's nothing in Scripture about that. You say, was it evil? No, it's not evil. But if you enjoin that on someone else and say, you got to do that too, then now you've crossed the line, right? And you're into legalism. And you could be being legalistic to yourself as well in imposing such a fast. So that's the setting. And we have to understand that to appreciate Jesus' statement. Now, let me go ahead and say now, and I'll try to say at least one more time again. What I'm about to say to you as I seek to expound this text is not to be taken by you as Brother Sammy saying people ought not to fast nowadays in the New Testament era in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. What I do hope that we can do by the Spirit's help is clarify, though, the use of fasting. Now, so what it says is, they come to him in verse 18, and they include the disciples of John the Baptist. They're also observing a lot of self-imposed fasts. But the Pharisees, many more, even some, as I said, that border on the ridiculous. Why do your disciples fast not? Here's the implication. The Pharisees are the most righteous, at least outwardly, group of people in Israel in that day, right? As we've said before, they're the fundamentalists. They're the Bible believers. They would be saying in today's vernacular, I'm a fundamentalist and the Bible says this, that settles it. Whereas the Sadducees were the theological liberals. And they'd say, well, the Bible may say that, but I'm not sure it means that. So the Pharisees were staunch for the Scripture. And their followers, therefore, were the same. And then John the Baptist, of course, coming preaching, repent for the kingdom is at hand, being the forerunner of Jesus, calling his disciples to fast. Now here comes Jesus, shunned by the Pharisees, but accepted in general by the people. And certainly, many of them paid attention to what John said about him. So they're looking at him and his disciples, and here they are having a throwdown feast at Matthew's house. And they scratch their head and say, wait a minute. Why are they not denying themselves? So now we get into Jesus' answer. Verse 19. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now the construction in the Greek could admit of being said this way in English as well. The children of the bridegroom, as long as they have him with them, cannot fast, can they? Now when you put it like that, it enforces the negative even more, doesn't it? It'd be like saying, you cannot go outside to a child, can you? Instead of saying, I don't want you to go outside. You cannot go outside, can you? Well, the child may want to say something different, at least in their mind, but they realize the answer to that is no. When you put it like that, I can't. And so Jesus puts it in a very strong, arresting statement to say, the children of the bride chamber of the bridegroom can't fast. As long, he continues, as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's a strong, emphatic negative in the Greek. They cannot, by no means, fast while the bridegroom's with them. Now, what does he mean? Well, obviously, it doesn't take a lot of theological rocket science for us to figure out. Jesus, of course, is the bridegroom, right? The church is his bride. So he points his disciples and calls them the children of the bride chamber. That is, they are belonging to the bridegroom and the bride. They are the bride, in essence. The children of the bride chamber, in a plurality, figure those who belong to the bridegroom. So Jesus is the bridegroom. The believers in Him are the children of the bride chamber. And Jesus says, would you ask those who have the bridegroom with them to fast? Now again, appreciate the setting of a wedding. Here we are, everything's all together, fixing to play the wedding march, and the bride's going to come down and be joined to the groom in holy matrimony under a minister of the Word of God, and everybody's there to see this. But instead, before it gets to that point, the bride or the bridegroom are both stand up and say, well, now, this is actually supposed to be a very solemn occasion, and so we don't have any food for you or drink. And we don't want you to rejoice in this at all. We want you to humiliate yourselves, to deny yourselves, and to see this as a very somber and sobering ordinance. Well, that would take a lot of folks by surprise. And their immediate conclusion was, that's not what a wedding's supposed to be about, right? It's about joy. It's about happiness. It's about the bride joined with the bridegroom to be his forever. It's about two being made one flesh. That's to celebrate. Maybe we only have some mints and peanuts, you know, and some punch, but at least there's something. The whole point is we celebrate. And that's what Jesus is saying. Can you imagine a wedding that everyone dresses in black, that the lights are turned down low if it's inside, or it's done in the twilight if it's outside, and everybody's somber and solemn and sorrowful? That doesn't go in the character of a wedding in any stretch of the imagination. So Jesus is saying, when the bridegroom is with the bride, the children of the bride chamber, there's no way that they can fast. That which their heart's desire is before them and with them. And that's what he says. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, so what we're getting to here is Jesus going past these self-imposed fasts that he's being challenged about and cutting right to the heart of what true fasting is, that which involves the Spirit. So he deals with spiritual fasting here and answers their question accordingly, and then he will turn and talk about, as he winds up this section, about spiritual filling in those who are in Christ. Okay, so first of all, spiritual fasting. Now, one text in the Old Testament might be helpful to us, especially if I can help us see it. Zechariah chapter 8, if you want to turn there. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, Zechariah says, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. Now, let me pause right there. What he's talking about there are fasts that were added by the Jews. Not commanded fasts of God. Fasts that were added. So he lists all these fasts they were doing, and then he says, those fasts shall, I'm paraphrasing now, rather than be a fast like you've been practicing, think of, shall rather be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful, what? Feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. God says through His prophet, those fasts you've been observing, this is how you're going to observe them now. You're going to observe them in the context of cheerfulness and feasting. Now, there is no more greater oxymoron as what we're talking about than to say, I'm observing a fast of feasting. Right? I mean, that's not what it is. If it's feasting, it's not a fast. If it's a fast, it's not feasting. But yet God says those fasts are going to become cheerful feasting. Now, that is a prophecy and lays the groundwork. And just in that one verse, and there are others we could go to if time would allow, that give us clarity on how Jesus answers. Now, he says, as he continues, the days will come, verse 20, back to our text, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Now, what is he referring to? Well, let's go to John chapter 16. And let me go ahead and say, while you're turning there, if you're turning there with me, that what is about to be displayed by Jesus and explained is something that was in essence unique to His disciples and is not the case, thankfully, for any believer since then. Okay? John 16, and let's see, we'll go to verse 5. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asked me, whither goest thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. So what is Jesus saying here back in our text when He says, as long as the bridegroom is with the children of the bridechamber, there's no way they can fast. This is a time of joy and feasting. But the day's going to come when the bridegroom is taken away. And they'll fast in those days. Well, He just gave us gave them the picture of those days in John 16. When I go back to the Father. So what we have to understand is what He tells the Pharisees is there's coming a time that my disciples will fast. There will be a time for somber, sad reflection on some things. A humbling of themselves afresh and anew. A denial of themselves of food and drink for a period of time. Why? Because Jesus is going to depart from them physically. He is. He kept telling them that all along, didn't he? And He clarified it in John 14 through 17. So what He's saying is, there is going to be a time that is necessary for my followers to observe fasts. But it's only a brief time. It's only a brief time. So from the departure of Jesus to the cross, the tomb, risen again, and then ultimately ascended 40 days later, until the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, there is that time frame that Jesus refers to here. Then they will fast. In fact, we can glean from the text of the first chapter of Acts that there's even though they saw Jesus ascend and they heard what the angels say about this time Jesus is going to come again, there's a sense of somewhat of despair. At the end of the Gospels we see that, even though the resurrected Lord is appearing to them, where Peter just says, I'm just ready to go back fishing. You know, as far as I'm concerned, everything we were living for is over. And so that transition time between Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension until the outpouring of the Spirit is a time for that group of disciples and by extension others living at that time who had believed in His name to experience a time where fasting is appropriate because they don't have the bridegroom directly with them. Not in the physical sense, not in the outward sense that they've been used to. So, let's look now at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. And this was something that it's one of those moments where the Lord just shows you something that you have looked at many, many times before and yet haven't seen or haven't seen the correlation. And it's a wonderful example of the analogy of Scripture, how Scripture interprets Scripture. And it's one of those moments where, as Johnny Carter would say, thank you, Holy Ghost, for showing me that. Look at chapter 2 of Acts. We know what happens in the first few verses. The outpouring of the Spirit, a mighty rushing wind from heaven, cloven tongues of fire upon the heads of the disciples as they gather, all filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in other languages as the Spirit gives them utterance, and so forth. Now, verse 12, and they were, that is those who observed this, all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Now watch verse 13. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now hold on to that verse because it's going to become extremely important in a few moments as we wind up the section we're in Mark. These men are full of new wine. Now Peter denies that. He stands up in verse 14 and says, not what you're thinking about is going on with them. These men are not drunken as you suppose, things but the third hour of the day. I've always kind of smiled at that because Peter's argument is it's too early in the day for them to be drunk. That it hadn't had time. It's really what he says. The third hour of the day. They couldn't have been yet, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on and expounds the text. Now, like I said, hold on to that statement by the crowd. These men must be full of new wine. Come back to our text. Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Those days came to a close, as we found recorded what we just considered in Acts chapter 2. Those days came to a close when the outpouring of the Spirit was manifested and the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by Him, and God brought in a great initial ingathering into the church at one time in one day, right? Some 3,000 souls, as Peter preached. So the time frame in between, from Jesus' ascension until the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, is that which I believe Jesus is referring to here when He says, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they can't fast, but the days will come when he's going to be taken away, and then they will fast in those days. Now, praise the Lord, those days came to a close for them. And as I said a moment ago, let me restate it, that forever closed that sort of possibility for any believer from that point on. That is, to have to say, well, I've got to fast because I no longer have the bridegroom with me. That's no longer the case. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Right? We know this because He has given us what? Of His Spirit. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And on and on. So, that which the disciples had to endure from the ascension of Jesus to Pentecost, no believer ever again will or has had to endure that separation. I haven't had to. Now, I know some other things come into play here, and it's, I don't have time to deal with them, but the thinking, especially among us that are recalling Scripture, things are coming to your mind. You think, well, wait a minute now, in the upper room, Jesus appeared to them after His resurrection, and He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That's true. But we don't see the full outpouring of the Spirit until Acts 2. So, that empowering from the upper room was certainly at least a foretaste of what God was going to do in full in His time. From that point on, everyone who is born again receives the Spirit at that moment of conversion. And the Spirit abides with them forever. So, spiritual fasting is the real focus here, because physical fasting is designed to be, when it's done biblically, an outward sign of an inward reality. Okay? And in that way, it's exactly like baptism, and it's exactly like observing the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances given to the New Testament church. Because, as in baptism, the outward sign is designed to reflect an inward reality. What? That I died with Christ and am raised to walk with Him in newness of life. In the Lord's Supper, the outward sign of taking some grape juice and some bread is to picture an inward reality that I have and am and will continue to spiritually feed on the gospel, feed on Jesus Christ as His child. He is my bread. He is my wine. Okay? Outward observance to show an inward reality. So the same thing's true with fasting. Outward observance of denying self to show the inward reality that I heard the call by His grace to deny myself and take up His cross and follow Him, and by His power and mercy, I've done that. And I continue to do that. I'm following Him. So outward ordinance, observance to show an inward reality. So Jesus cuts through that and says, here's the real truth. The real truth is that there's a time coming for this band of my followers to go through a spiritual fasting, so to speak, but then that'll end. And so then we come along and we remind ourselves of just a couple, and there are more than that, of the wonderful promises of God to always be with His people. Voiced through the Son, Jesus Christ, we have Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you how? Always, the Authorized Version says, which is important. The King James translators were meticulous. When you find always in the text, that's to picture what normally people can do. We can do something as a regular habit, of course. Praying always with all supplication and prayer in the Spirit. So on a regular matter, of course, we pray. Doesn't mean we pray every second. But when they use the word always, that meant all the time without any exception. And that's what Jesus says. Lo, I'm with you all the time without one millisecond of exception unto the end of the world. That's the fulfillment. And then, of course, we have also Hebrews 13:5. For He Himself has said, never will I leave thee, never will I forsake thee. So the spiritual fasting then leads to, and my clock is burning, I'll hurry, to spiritual filling. Spiritual filling. Look back at our text, verses 21 and 22. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that fills it up takes away from the old, and the rent or the tear is made worse. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the bottles, the new wine is spilled, or the wine is spilled, and the bottles be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, first of all, why would he say this right after he said, children of bride's chamber can't fast as long as the bridegroom's with them. I'm with them. But when I'm taken away for that period of time until the outpouring of the Spirit, then they will fast in those days. Now, nobody takes a new cloth and puts it on an old garment where the hole is. And nobody takes new wine and puts it into old skins because it would bust. Why does he say that? Because, folks, he is pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit that is only received by those who have been regenerated and given the gifts of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's in essence pointing to the Pharisees in particular and their disciples and saying in a general sense, though we have to hope that some of the Pharisees at least may have believed on Christ unto salvation, and maybe some of the Sadducees too. Scripture doesn't really give us that. Unless we count Nicodemus, and many people do, and I wouldn't argue the point that Nicodemus ultimately was saved. But for the most part, we don't know. So in general, he points to the Pharisees in their legalism, in their outward observance, trying to win God's favor, and basically says, you know what? You're an old garment. And if the new cloth of the gospel is put on the hole that shows the vacuum in your heart toward me, it won't stay. The gospel comes to you as that new piece of cloth, but you're an old garment. Can't receive it. It'll tear loose. And then what happens? You've got a worse hole. Or as Jesus put it, and the last estate of that man is what? Worse than the first. And your old wineskins. Now, skins were used during that time and still are in many Middle Eastern and Near Eastern countries to hold liquors, to hold water, hold wine, whatever. The difference was, though, with water, as long as the skin was still intact, even if it was old, you keep putting water in it and hold it okay. But if you put wine in it, that is still going through the process of fermenting, and it begins to swell that old skin doesn't have the elasticity it once had. And so the resulting gases expanded until you got a ruined skin. More importantly, you lost the wine. And he says, when the new wine of the Spirit through the gospel comes and comes to confront you, and as it says in Hebrews 6, troubling passage, misunderstood and misapplied by many, for it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the powers of the age to come and of the Spirit, and then have fallen away, what? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so he says, when that new wine comes and confronts you and is offered to you for you to drink deeply, O beloved, but you're still an old skin, then all it's going to do is burst you wide open. It'll do you no good, and in fact, it'll be your ruin. Paul said, we are the savor of life unto life for some, and what? Death unto death for others. And so the spiritual filling is the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And old garments illustrating unchanged hearts. Old wineskins illustrating those who still reject Christ and His gospel cannot receive the new wine. Just can't do it. All it will do is increase their condemnation. Greater will be their condemnation. So what must happen? 2 Corinthians 5:17 must happen, right? To receive the new wine. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, not a new creation. I know some of the modern translations put it that way, but it's more understandable to say a creature because we are creatures. There's a creator, we're creatures. He created us, but we're not creation. We're a creature. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This person who used to be an old cloth with a hole is now a brand new cloth all the way up and down. This person who used to be an old wineskin that could not hold the new wine now is a new wineskin into which the new wine of the Spirit is placed, and both are preserved. The person and, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I told you to hold on to Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. Others mocked them and said on the day of Pentecost, "These men are full of new wine." You know what? They didn't realize it, but they were exactly 100% correct. It wasn't wine out of a jug or out of a skin that they had drunk too much of and gotten drunk. It was the wine of the Spirit. They couldn't see that. They didn't understand that. They were amazed and said, "What does this mean? We don't understand." But they spoke truthfully without knowing it, in that they said, "These men must be full of new wine." The new wine is the work of the Spirit. And He has to have new wineskins to inhabit. He has to have new garments to fill up the tear. When He does, everything is complete. And so, when Jesus says, "No man does these things," He's charging them and saying, don't toy with the idea that you can reject me and the gospel, but because you're religious, because you observe these self-imposed fasts and everything else you do, and because you are strict by the letter of the law as much as you can be, don't think that you're going to be able to pull this off. It's still going to be the new patch of the gospel on your old garment that's going to tear. It's still going to be the new wine of the gospel in your old skin that's going to burst. No man can do that, is the implication. The uselessness, dear ones, of self-reformation. It is absolutely worthless for the sinner. Absolutely worthless. Will only increase his condemnation when he, quote, cleans up his act and thinks by doing so, I'm okay with God now. What he has done is actually blinded himself even further, deafened himself even more to the gospel call, because now he's self-assured in his imposed self-righteousness. So, how does Jesus answer the question about these self-denials? There's only one self-denial that leads to life, and that's the one God engineers and initiates in the life of the one drawn by His Spirit, and that person can hold the new wine. Do you hold the new wine? Let's bow for prayer. Take just a moment and consider what God has said to us today.